apologize, Corey. Y'all don't believe this, but I actually do at times cut stuff out of my sermons whenever I think it's going to be too long. Yeah. I had an old man at Crawford tell me one time, he said, "Preacher, you do know that the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure, right?" And so, but I forgot to take it out of that computer what I did, so that's just my proof that sometimes I do that. So, good luck keeping up tonight, Corey. It's all on you. If she messes up, just turn and stare at her. They all like that. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21, we want to read to get started. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 through 21. This is now the word of God. "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight because you are our God, and we gather here again to praise you. And Father, it has become one of the true joys of our lives to gather with our church family and to fellowship, and to encourage one another and to pick one another up. But Father, also to gather for a purpose of worship and to gather for a purpose of bringing you glory and praise, and to gather for a purpose, Lord, of opening your word and looking into the truth that is preserved there, to think on some of these doctrines and to see what it is exactly you have taught, to begin to apply it to our lives, to have our faith grow, to have our love for you grow, to have our worship to be even more elevated. And Lord, this is what we pray for tonight, that you would take your truth and help us to understand it. I pray that you would guide me, give me the grace to make truths like this clear, and that, Lord God, your church may be edified and you may be glorified. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've been through the first three solas, sola scriptura. This is where our authority is. Sola gratia, by grace alone, we believe that we are certainly regenerated, that God in his election chooses us apart from any effort of our own. That's what we called monergism, and that God does this. It's the work of one. And most recently, we dealt with sola fide, the idea that we are justified by faith alone. That is to say that God doesn't require any other thing but faith. Faith is enough, and faith is all that God will accept in order to be justified in his sight. But tonight, we move on to the fourth one, which, I'll be honest, and it's my favorite, without a doubt, to dive into the realities of what Christ did and what he means in our life, but it's also, to me, the most terrifying, because I don't want to mess anything up, certainly, in regard to the work of Christ. But we're going to talk about this idea of Christ alone. And I want to tell you that at the outset, I would venture to guess that in general, and not true for everyone for sure, but in general, I would say that of the five solas, this one would be the one that most people think that they most perfectly understand. They would say, I've got that one down, probably more than any of the five. And I would also say that this is probably the one that's the least understood in the church today. It becomes apparent to me that most people seem to think they have a pretty good handle on the work of Christ, and yet the more you study it and the more you come into contact with it, it becomes apparent to me that this is probably the one that people have the least handle on, which is exactly what we're dealing with. Even more so in regard to what solus Christus means. If I were to ask you, what do you think it means when we say that we affirm solus Christus, or that salvation is by Christ alone? My guess is that most people would say it has something to do with the fact that Jesus is the only Savior, or that Jesus is the only way. We're used to that one. That one gets thrown at us a lot, and certainly that's a part of solus Christus. We can quote John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." We get that. Acts 4:12. "There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that's been given among men by which we must be saved." 1 Timothy 2:5. "There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And those are go-to verses. You've heard them your whole life. You've quoted them. You probably have them memorized. The idea is that there is no other Savior other than Jesus, right? I mean, we know that. And most people think that's really what the fourth sola is about. By and large, I would say that no one really doubts that one. There are certainly liberal theologians and what we would call fake religious people that jump into pluralism and, you know, there's many roads all headed to the same destination type stuff. But you and I know that in the basic core of the church, most everyone I know would affirm that Jesus is the only Savior. I seldom run across anybody that doesn't hold to that notion, at least, that Jesus is the only Savior. But that's not really what the debate of Solus Christus centers around. The argument here, when we talk about this, is not seeking to prove that Jesus is the only Savior. That's true. What Solus Christus is seeking to prove is that Jesus is all that is needed for salvation. And those are two very different things. Rome, in fact, would tell you that Jesus is the only Savior. If you look up Catholicism and all the questions that they seek to answer online, or even some of their statements, they will tell you that Christ is the only Savior. But the work of Christ and the way they apply him to the life is totally different than what the gospel actually teaches. I want to read to you a statement again from the Council of Trent. As I told you, maybe it was last week or the week before, the Council of Trent met as the answer to the Reformation. They wanted to basically clarify all the ways in which the Reformation was wrong. Here's one of the statements. Here's what they say. This is about justification. Justification has been merited for us by the passion of Christ, who offered himself on the cross as a living victim, holy and pleasing to God, and whose blood has become the instrument of atonement for the sins of all men. Justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. It conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of his mercy. Its purpose is the glory of God and of Christ and the gift of eternal life. Now, I don't expect you to already have that memorized, but I want to point out to you a couple of things that we're going to address. The first of which, it calls Christ the living victim, and this is part of the heresy of the Catholic Mass, that he is forever the whipping boy, and we're going to get into that later. But the statement I want you to see in that, I want to read it again, talking about justification. It conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of his mercy. Now, here's basically the belief that the Catholic Church taught. That what Jesus did grants us the ability to now be righteous and live righteous. And we are expected to do that in order to please God. That's the work of Christ, has provided the means for us to be righteous and for us to live righteous. And because of those means and because Christ is the judge, we are expected to live like that or be that way in order to please God. Excuse me. Where Jesus is important to Catholicism is because Jesus affords for us the motivation for righteousness and the ability for righteousness. That is actually a common misunderstanding of the gospel. I grew up in a legalistic Baptist setting. I'm going to guess some of you did too. And there was a lot about Solus Christus that I did not comprehend or understand. In fact, what I have found is that I grew up believing more of a Catholic gospel than I did of a genuine gospel. Now, Catholics will affirm Jesus as the only Savior, and they think that has it covered, as do many evangelicals. If they can sit in a pew and say, no, I believe Jesus is the only way of salvation, they think they're legitimate, they think they're orthodox, and that's just not true. At the outset tonight, what I want to do is just cut to the heart of the matter. And we're going to back off of this over the next few weeks and talk about some of the elements of what Christ did in his atoning work. But tonight, I really just kind of want to reach into the very heart of this thing and grab it for you and show you what the argument of Solus Christus is all about. And I think it might even lift a burden and give you tremendous joy in the Lord. But here's the heart of it all. And I'll tell you too. It may hit you sideways, and you may want to write this down because this is something you can chew on and deal with over the week. But here's the first way I would say it. Solus Christus does not refer to what Christ has done in me. Okay? Solus Christus does not refer to what Christ has done in me. Solus Christus refers to what Christ has done for me. Very different. Solus Christus refers to what Christ has done for me, not in me. Let me put it to you another way. Here's another statement for you to chew on. Christ did not come to make me righteous. You're going to think, whoa, back off. Christ did not come to make me righteous. Christ came to be my righteousness. There's a difference. Christ came to be my righteousness. Very different in the way in which you think about it. And when you misunderstand the reality, you misunderstand the purpose of the gospel. Now, having said that, let me make sure and clarify until we don't get our wires crossed. That is not to say there is no work in which Christ works in me. Obviously, he does. We read about Christ in you, the hope of glory. We understand that God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's what we call sanctification. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ in us to mold us and shape us ever increasingly into the image of Christ, to mold us and shape us and to guide us towards righteousness. However, none of us will reach that end in this life. You're not going to make it there. It's not going to happen. And the notion that you must reach that righteousness in order to be saved is the faulty Catholic doctrine that ends people up in purgatory in a place of purging until they finally get righteousness right. Okay? I'm not saying Christ doesn't work in us. He does. What we're talking about, however, is in regard to justification. That's what all five of these solas deal with. They don't deal with sanctification. They deal with justification. And in justification, we do not focus on Christ in us. In justification, we focus on us in him. Okay? Two very different things. Christ in us certainly works sanctification, but when we talk about justification, it is us in him. In fact, if you just want a side note to that, write Ephesians 2 in your margin. We already looked, or Ephesians 1 and 2. We already looked at Ephesians 2 and we talked about grace, but note how many times it says in him. It's in him, in him, in him, in him. The whole idea is us in him and how we're treated by God because of that. Not Christ in us and how we're treated by God because of that. There's a very difference. Rome and legalistic religion throughout the ages has simply sought to make Jesus our supreme motivation for righteousness because he's our judge, and our supreme example for righteousness because he was perfect, and our supreme power for righteousness because he works in us. But when they back off, they still say, now you must be righteous or you won't please God. The reformers emphatically said no. They affirm that even in my sinful condition, I am declared holy, apart from my own righteousness, only because of what Christ has done for me. I'm going to read to you a few quotes to help put this in some perspective. R. Scott Clark said, the heart of the gospel is not about us. The heart of the gospel is Christ for us. Christus pro nobis, he says. This was the essence of Paul's message, that Christ came for us, to do for us what we could not and would not do. He obeyed. He was crucified. He was raised. He is ascended. He is returning. The medieval church turned the gospel into a message about what Christ is doing in us by grace and sanctification, and about what we must do to do our part in order to benefit or cooperate with grace. The good news is that we have no part, not in this story. We're recipient. We're beggars. We're not contributors to this story. This is the concept. Martin Luther said it like this. It's a great quote. I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. John Calvin said it like this. Hence also it is proved that it is entirely by the intervention of Christ's righteousness that we obtain justification before God. This is equivalent to saying that man is not just in himself, but that the righteousness of God is communicated to him by imputation, while he is strictly deserving of punishment. Thus vanishes the absurd dogma that man is justified by faith inasmuch as it brings him under the influence of the Spirit of God by whom he is rendered righteous. This is so repugnant to the above doctrine that it can never be reconciled with it. There can be no doubt that he who is taught to seek righteousness out of himself does not previously possess it in himself. This is most clearly declared by the apostle when he says that he who knew no sin was made an expiatory victim for sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is the point of the reformers. I am not saved because Jesus has made me righteous. I am saved because he has become my righteousness. And still, just by way of introduction, I want to, I guess, lay a little personal reality to this, because I think this can have profound effect on many lives because of many people and the things I discuss many, many times with them. Don't raise your hand, But I would wonder if anyone in here has ever struggled with assurance of salvation. Now, if somebody had to ask me that question, I would definitely raise my hand because I went through years and years and years of struggling with assurance for my salvation. And it wasn't until just really a few years ago that God finally helped me to see all lack of assurance is based on bad doctrine. I promise you it is. And he helped me to see my bad doctrine in regard to that. And namely, my lack of assurance was directly related to a misunderstanding of Solus Christus. It was a misunderstanding of the work of Christ on my behalf. Now, you need to know that even in the years that I doubted my salvation, I would have absolutely affirmed that Jesus was the only way to be saved. I would have fought you and said, no, there is no other way. There is no other Savior. I had that part right. It was the other part of Solus Christus that I failed to understand that caused me to live in such a quagmire of lack of assurance and doubt. And because of that, I want to explain to you why this helps, because I would venture to guess that there are others who struggle with this. And basically, to put it to you like this, legalism is the root of the problem. You remember what Paul said about legalism? We read it last week in Galatians 2:21. Paul said, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Paul said, if you have a sense in which you are going to be righteous and you're going to perform righteousness and you're going to please God through your own righteousness, then you've thrown grace out the window and you've nullified the need of the cross, right? Now, that's what Paul taught us. We talked about that last week. Well, let me tell you how that worked in my life. And I give a lot of credit to this for the same type of churches that you grew up in, that same legalistic mindset. Baptists have a real problem, in my estimation, not Baptist people, but just the Baptist system. And I can say it because I grew up here. Baptists love what we call moralism. This is a chief tenet to Baptist faith. In fact, they love moralism so much, they equate moralism with salvation. We actually have a bigger goal to make people moral sometimes than we do to make them saved. That's really the goal. And the danger is you begin to equate moralism with salvation. It produces not only false assurance in moral people who aren't saved, but it also produces a lack of assurance in people who can't maintain a high enough level of morality to ever soothe their conscience. That's what happens when moralism becomes the message of the day. But I'll tell you how it worked in my life. I used to be a tremendous judge. Not a hateful one, but a one that seemed to do so under a passion of caring. And I'll tell you how that works. Let me read you the verse that Jesus said in Matthew 7. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Now, we know that verse is abused and misused all over the world today, but let me tell you what it means. It means that if you develop for yourself your own standard by which people are measured as to whether or not they are acceptable to God or not, you make your own standard of measure. Here's the problem with that. On the day that you make that standard, you're probably going to be fine with it because nobody makes a standard higher than themselves. The problem is, however, that there's a pretty good chance there will be a day that even you fail to live up to your own standard. But once you create that standard, you don't get the luxury of nullifying it when it suits you. And here's how that works. I'll give you just an example. Let's call it church attendance. And this would have just been one of the many, 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 many ways that it worked against me. When I got saved, I yielded my life to Christ, and God's Spirit moved into my life, and He transformed me, and He changed me. There's no doubt in my life He did that. One of the things He did was gave me an intense love for Him and a love for God's people, right? He did the same for you. So that we love not only to read the Word, and we love not only to worship, we love to go in fellowship with God's people, right? That's one of the things God pours within us. And so on that day, when I'm really loving you, and I'm really loving the Word, and I'm really loving it, man, I'm just eating it up, and I'm flying high, and you know there are times like that, it's real easy for me to look around and go, you know, I just don't understand why they don't want to be here in church tonight. They must not be saved, right? Because when I got saved, that desire moved into me. They don't have that desire. They must not be saved. And that works real well when you're sitting here on Sunday night. Until next Sunday night, when the Super Bowl's on, right? And during the Super Bowl, maybe I don't want to be at church so bad, right? And you can come up with all means and measures to justify any of those types of things. I'm not even arguing whether or not you should watch the Super Bowl. However, if you have previously set up that standard that those who are saved will be here on Sunday night, you'll get to about halftime of the Super Bowl, and you know what'll happen? Your standard will come back to bite you in the tail, right? And before you know it, you'll be laying in bed at night with a pit in your stomach going, I'm probably not even saved, right? I just don't even see how I could be saved. That's inevitably what happens. It's when you set up your own standard. Now, that's part of legalism, and it's tied to moralism, and it's tied to all of those things. And to put it simply, let me put it to you like this. It is when we begin to trust in our own righteousness for salvation. That's basically what legalism is. That's what moralism is. And whether that righteousness is church attendance or Bible reading or witnessing or giving or whatever it may be, at any moment, when you begin to place your trust in that fact. Now, understand this. At no point would I have ever said that I just did that on my own. I would have always said that those actions in my life were the direct result of the work of Christ in me. I would have always said that. The only reason I love to go to church, the only reason I'll be in church, the only reason I read the Bible is because God did this in me. Christ put this in me. And that's how I know I'm saved, because I do this and this and this, and I wouldn't do this and this and this if Christ hadn't done it in me. So it wasn't that I didn't want to give glory to Christ, and it wasn't that I didn't recognize the work of grace. It was just that my measure and standard of justification was that I do the right things. Christ is in me, making me righteous. And I felt good about it until the day that I wasn't, and on the day that I blew it, and on the day that I failed. And then I have to question, is he in me? Is he making me righteous? I must have a problem, and here comes the doubt, and here comes the discouragement, and here comes the lack of assurance. Let me put it to you in so many words. That is trusting on Christ to do something in me, but not trusting in Christ to do something for me. You see the difference? Because on that day, we're not going to get into antinomianism and the whole idea, can we sin so that grace may increase? Obviously not. That's a whole other argument. I'm not saying go live however you want, Christ has it covered. That's not the point. But the point is that salvation and justification is all because of what he has done, and not even what he's done in you. It's what he's done for you. And this is solus Christus. Not to minimize the importance of fruit, not to minimize the importance of living a Christian life. We understand the importance of those things, but we're talking about justification. And I was a victim of legalistic religion, and I failed to understand that the work of Christ was not to make me righteous, which, let's face it, if that was the work of Christ, he has failed 100% of the time, right? Because who in here is? Who in here can say, I am, I'm righteous? And if you are, you'll be in my office in a few months doubting your salvation, right? I mean, that's just the reality of it. Christ did not come to make me righteous. He came to be my righteousness. And even now, when I fail, I don't despair as though the work of Christ has failed. Instead, I rejoice that the work of Christ has not failed, right? We actually sing a Sovereign Grace song about this from time to time. It may be familiar. It says, when I look all around me and all I can see are my mountains of failure and sin, I will hope in the one crucified in my place, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of men. When I'm standing accused, and I'm guilty as charged, and I've nothing that I can defend, I will trust in the righteousness given to me by Jesus, my Savior and friend. When I measure my heart by your holy decrees, all my motives and deeds I despise, I will claim all your sacrifice purchased for me by your death, I will stand justified. I look up to the cross, where I see my sin-bearer hanging there in deepest agony. I look up to the cross where your cleansing blood flows, and I feel a great weight lift from me. And I just share that with you because that's one of my observations, that the rise of moralism and legalistic religion has done a number on the truth of the gospel. What I want to make you understand is that salvation is only possible because of what Jesus did for us. We're not saved because we take advantage of the work of Christ and use it to finally live righteous lives and become pleasing to God. That's not how it works. We are saved that even in our wretched beggar state, Christ saves us apart from any help of our own. So let me give you a definitive statement. When we say that we're saved by Christ alone, we are not saying that Jesus is the only Savior, though he is. When we say that we're saved by Christ alone, we are saying that Christ alone saves us apart from any help from us. That's what we're saying. That's the argument. He did for me what I could not and even would not do for myself. That's the point. And tonight I just want to begin the study, and I know it's already 10 till, but we're going to hit these fast, and we'll get over and through this a whole lot more. But we're looking at 2 Corinthians 5. And I want to set the stage for you just briefly, because you kind of have to know the gist before you can get to any text. But in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, you have Paul here giving that statement about how right now we live in a tent, but I look forward to the day when I can go dwell in my building, right? And he's talking about the temporary nature of this life versus the eternal nature of that life. And Paul says, well, I can't wait to leave this one and go to that one. 2 Corinthians 5:4, he says, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Paul said, well, I want to get out of this life, and I want to move into that life. We understand that. But Paul says that the reason he yearns for that, the only reason I even really want that life, Paul says, is because the Spirit of God has produced that work in me. 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. So if you have a desire to leave this life behind and go dwell in glory with Christ, that's a God-given desire, okay? That's a natural thing God did in you. However, there is a reason that Christ has left us here. He saved us and gave us a desire to go and be with him, but even in that, he has still left us here. This is what Paul is addressing in 2 Corinthians 5. And since he has left us here, then our goal now, while we wait to go be with him, is to live in a manner that pleases him. Certainly that's our desire. 2 Corinthians 5:9, he says, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or at absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. So in those first few verses, Paul admits, I want to go and be with Christ, but I've been left here for a purpose, and I want to fulfill that purpose. Incidentally, that purpose is missions. And we could go over around and through verses 11 through 17 where Paul actually reveals, I do this because God has told me, and I'm really not worried about how you think I should do it. I'm doing it to please God. But we don't have time for all that. So I want to fast forward to verse 18, and let's read it again. Now all these things, Paul says, are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, if you pick up on those verses, there is one phrase or one word that Paul is beating into your head. I hope you picked up on it. It is the word reconciled or reconciliation. He uses it 5 times in those verses, right? It's all about sinful man being reconciled to holy God. And by the way, that is a desperate need, right? Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 59:1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It's a real problem. Coupled with the fact that in that separation, God will not always strive with sinners, but will one day most certainly cast those who have been separated from him into an eternal hell. Matthew 25:41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So the obvious point is that sinful man must be reconciled to holy God. It has to happen, or you're in a grave deal of trouble. The question of the Reformation was, how does that happen? How is sinful man reconciled to God? How does justification occur? The 5 simple answers were, well, Scripture alone teaches that it's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, right? That was how they answered the question. Tonight, we're focusing on the work of Christ. And I want to hit 4 points here, and trust me, I'm going to hit them quick. I know you don't think I can, but I can. We're going to hit them fast. First one is the maker of reconciliation. The maker of it. Who started it? The origin, verse 18. Now, all these things, what's he say? Are from God, right? There again, you have sola gratia, right? Right off the bat. God did this. It's by grace alone. We affirm it again. It begins with the will of God, not the will of the sinner. Salvation does not occur because sinners felt bad about how they sinned and decided they were going to track down God and see if they couldn't strike a truce. That's not how it happened. It happened because God originated reconciliation. God, in his grace, sought out sinners. He instigated it. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God initiated it. He started it. Not only that, Paul says that God did that for him personally. He said, all these things are from God. And Paul said, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Now, there's your first evidence of solus Christus, because he did it through Christ. And we'll get back to that later. And not only did God reconcile us through Christ to himself, but God also commissioned us, because Paul said he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So Paul says God is the instigator. He first brought us to him, he forged that great separation and brought us to him, and then he charged us with the ministry of reconciling others to him. He gave us that ministry of reconciliation. Now, basically, we're just saying, and I want you to understand, God did this. It wasn't us. God did it, the maker of reconciliation. Number two, the ministry of reconciliation. Paul said that God gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The question is, what is that? Look at verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. There they are again, sola gratia and solus Christus again. Do you see them? God was doing it, and he was doing it in Christ, okay? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. How did God reconcile the world to himself? First, he says, by not counting their trespasses against them. There must be a remission of that sin if this is going to occur, right? If sin is what separated man from God, then God must, in some sense, overlook the iniquity that separated man from him. And God did that. In Christ, he did not count their trespasses against them, but reconciled them to himself. And Paul says, here's our ministry, he has committed to us, not the ministry, but the word of reconciliation. You want to sum it up real simply? God is saving men through Christ, and he's told us to tell people that. That's Paul. That's my ministry. I don't save anybody, I don't reconcile anybody, I don't regenerate anybody, I don't justify anybody. All I ever do is tell people God's doing it, okay? Paul said, that's it. That's the ministry in a nutshell. Missions month, this fits, right? You don't have to go save anybody. But our objective and our calling is to go tell people that this is what God is doing. He is reconciling men to himself through Christ by the means of a remission of sin. Okay? We get that. That leads to the third point. That is the messengers of reconciliation. Look at verse 20. Since that's the case, Paul says, therefore, that is to say, since he has given us the job of spreading this word, Paul says, well, that's what we do. We are ambassadors for Christ. And again, here comes sola gratia, as though God were making an appeal through us, right? Because you and I both know, you can go preach to a tombstone all you want, but if God doesn't do it through you, it's not going to happen, right? So Paul even knows, even the preaching that I do is really not even me, it's really God through me. So it's really not a hard job. I mean, he's just told me to go tell him he's doing it, and even that he does. He just uses me for it. So Paul says, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal for us through us. And then he says, so here it is. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, because it's Missions Month, can I just throw this out to you as the perfect phrase for evangelism? You ever wonder, what do I say to people? Well, there it is, right? And you say, well, people argue or people question or I get into it too deep, you know, because I've already asked about church or whatever. The next thing you know, we're talking about everything but the gospel. How do I get them to the gospel? I promise, if you go up to somebody and say, I beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, you will have a conversation with that person. They'll either let you know real quick that they don't need to be reconciled to God, right? Something. But that has every tenet of the necessity of the gospel in that simple phrase. You see in that man is sinful, that man is estranged from God, that man needs to be reconciled to God, and that reconciliation is found in Christ, right? It's all right there. You approach somebody and say, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You are in the middle of the evangelistic situation now. It's right there. So that's just extra for your case. But the question is, all of that is simply what God is doing. What we want to know is, how does he do that, right? And this is the real point. Number four, it's the means of reconciliation. The means. And this is where we get to solus Christus. Look at verse 21. He made him, that is, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the most glorious verse in the Bible. It has to be the favorite. It is the doctrine of imputation, but look at it. First, it says, he made him. There again is sola gratia. God is doing this, right? He made him who knew no sin. And we're not going to get into it deep tonight, but I'll go ahead and give it to you. When we talk about the work of Christ, we talk about two very important things in his life. One is the active obedience of Christ, and the second is the passive obedience of Christ. And they're both important. The active obedience of Christ has to do with how he lived for 33 years up until his death. He purposely and actively and intentionally obeyed God. He never failed, never a sinful motive, never a sinful deed. He always did what was pleasing to God. It was an act of obedience. The passive obedience of Christ was the permission to give himself up as death on a cross, which is also vitally important to us. What is dealt with first, however, is the active obedience of Christ. He was sinless. He always obeyed God. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, right? If you don't believe me, take the Father's word for it. Matthew 3:16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We could go into the study of his temptation if you need to, and we could go into the testimony of the thief on the cross if we need to, but the reality is he actively lived perfect to the Father. And this is very important to the understanding of the gospel, because whatever Christ does for you must be acceptable to God. And one of the things Christ did for you before he ever died for you was he lived wholly for you. It's important. You have to know that. Never broke a command, never an evil thought, never sinned in his anger, never lustful, never bitter, never coveting, never blaming God, never cursing God, never did anything that was sinful in the eyes of God. He knew no sin. Now, here's where we get into his work on our behalf. That God made him who knew no sin, the Bible says, to be sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. Now, let me tell you what that does not mean. It does not mean that Christ became a sinner on the cross. That is not what it means. The previous phrase, he knew no sin, completely rules that possibility out. The thief on the cross testified that he has done nothing wrong, right? Does not mean that on the cross he became a sinner. You say, then what does it mean? Here's what it means. Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And that's what Paul is referencing. On the cross, this sinless, righteous man was treated as the worst of sinners. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So very simply, on the cross, by means of the remission of sin, God took this sinless, righteous human and applied to him all the wrath and all the judgment that was due to his sinful elect. He treated a righteous man as though he were a sinner. He was not a sinner. He was a righteous man. But he was treated as a sinner. You have to understand that. Helps us get the second point. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. What's it say? On our behalf, right? On our behalf. Now, we could go back into this debate of who did Christ actually die for, and we really don't have time for that tonight. I just remind you again that if he died for everyone, then you have to be a universalist, or you have to say he didn't do much on the cross. It's your only cop-out. Go back and listen to those sermons if you have to. He died on behalf of the elect, and he paid the debt for those who are the chosen of God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is what you call the trade of the century. He was treated as though he committed my sin, and I am treated as though I committed his righteousness. It has nothing to do with what he's doing in me. It has everything to do with what he did for me. What he did in living an active righteous life for 33 years and what he did in a passive obedience by dying on a cross. It had nothing to do with what I'm doing. It had everything to do with what he did. And again, I remind you of this, that Christ did not become a sinner on the cross and thereby suffer. He remained righteous and suffered for sin. Now, this is important because I did not become a righteous man by means of the death of Christ. I am merely treated as one. Does that make sense? If you want me to say I'm a righteous, look at me, right? You know it and I know it. And if you don't know me, you know you. I am not a righteous person. If you measure me by the way I talk and the way I act, if you could see my heart and see my thoughts, you would know. This man does not live perfectly righteous. He does not measure up to the righteous standard of God. I am still, in that sense, a sinner. But I am a sinner that is treated as a righteous man. Just like Christ, as a righteous man, was treated as a sinner. It's the doctrine of imputation. It's all about what he did for me. I no longer hang my head in shame when I read verses like, "You shall be holy as your heavenly Father is holy," or "You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Do I wish that was me? Yes. Do I strive for that? Yes. Do I ever get there? Not even close. But I am treated as though I do because of what Christ did for me. Okay? Does that make sense, right? I'm treated perfect, not because I am perfect. It is not what Christ has done in me. He has not yet made me perfect. He has not yet made me righteous. I'm treated great because of what Christ did for me. And he did it for me apart from any help from me. Okay? This is solus Christus. And we're, like I said, we'll talk about this a lot more. But it's the first thing that you begin to chew on. I rest. I'm justified. I have hope. I have joy because I know that Christ did this for me, apart from me, without any help from me, Christ alone. Is he the only Savior? Yes. But the point of solus Christus is that he is all that is needed. I don't need anything else. I don't need the sacrifice of Christ and my righteous living. I don't need the sacrifice of Christ and my daily Bible reading or commitment to the sacraments or faithful attendance in church or a stay in purgatory to weed out all the bad. That's not the way the gospel works. And thank God it doesn't, right? It works because of what Christ did. Christ alone, he's all that is needed. Again, not what he did in me. It's what he's doing for me. He didn't come to make me righteous. He came to be my righteousness. Chew on that this week, and we'll talk about it more over the coming weeks. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And even at this very moment, Lord, we just scratch the surface of this work of Christ and the gospel message. Already, Lord, already it begins to build up gratitude in our hearts. It already begins to elevate a worship for you. Because those of us who know what we are and how we still live find nothing but relief in knowing that Christ has done it for us. And he's not here saying, "I'm going to get you started and you got to finish it." He did it all. We sing it. Jesus paid it all. We owe all to him. He's done it for us. And Lord God, I rest in that. I come and I take his yoke upon me and I learn from him. And I find rest for my soul because he does it. He accomplishes it. Lord God, this is the rest I pray for your body, for your church. That those that maybe like myself have struggled with doubts and lack of assurance for years. And it's because, Lord, to some degree we were fed a doctrine that said Jesus came to make us righteous. And we look at our lives and we see we're not righteous, and the first thing we get is doubt. How can I be saved the way I live? And yet now we understand that it was never about making us righteous, not in this life, but about being our righteousness. Making us pleasing through his own work. Lord God, there's rest there. There's relief there. There's joy there. There's hope there. And there is most certainly worship there. We thank you, Jesus. It is all upon you, and we love you for what you've done. Guide your church to understand your gospel and make us ambassadors of your message. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.